Well, let's open God's Word to Luke chapter 7. And rather, as you've noticed in the past couple of weeks, rather than stepping away from our walk through the Gospel of Luke, we have taken this and just, you know, instead of stepping away to do a series of on Christmas subjects, we have just gone through this, and it's been my challenge to find a point of relation between the passage that we're in and the celebration of this month of Christmas. Now, one obvious point is that Christmas is supposed to be about the birth of Christ. That is the joy of God becoming man, coming to this earth, humbling himself, emptying himself of all the display and use of any of his attributes, independent use of his glory, his attributes, and shielding his glory and living a life, a sinless life for us. Get your theology right. And then dying on the cross as a substitution for us and rising again from the dead and then ascending to heaven and reigning in heaven, waiting to soon return in what we call a second advent. His first coming is what Christmas is. That's the point, is God becoming man, dwelling among us, teaching us, living for us, dying for us, resurrected, and that is great cause for celebration. Now, what has bothered me over the years, parenthesis if you will, what has bothered me over the years, each Christmas, is that the celebrations of Christ coming to the earth, the celebrations of that are carried out by almost everyone, at least in our culture. Everybody celebrates that. And it's kind of, Christian or non-Christian, there is a conflict somehow. You know, Silent Night is followed by Holly Jolly Christmas. People who obviously do not know the Lord Jesus celebrate almost all the time, more joyously than most true believers. True, most believers celebrate the Lord Jesus every day of the year anyway. Christmas is one of those seasons where it's kind of the icing on the cake, so to speak. It's great to be happy about and to celebrate the first advent of our Savior. It is wonderful. And we do take this time, as I've said before, it's very, it is most likely, it's almost certain Jesus was not born in December, because shepherds don't have their sheep out in the fields in December, okay? But it's a time that was picked, and so we celebrate the birth of Christ, and that's great. But what is wanderingly odd is how joyously non-believers rejoice too. How the world celebrates Christmas, by the way, though, gives a hint to why there is so much joy. You can take poetry or writing, and all. We've seen movies, and that's why I'm going to go to cinema just as an example. And this does fit in, kind of, I think. In the realm of cinema, there are movies that center around the season, and we go back. I can do them almost chronologically, but. A Christmas Carol, all the way up through, what was the last one I had here? Christmas Vacation. In between, there's It's a Wonderful Life. I recall things like, I didn't even have it here, but Elf, the Home Alone, the Santa Claus. Why are those so popular? In each of these movies, by the way, this is what I would submit to you is why the world rejoices at Christmas more than we do. Think about these movies. For instance, I submit this idea, why it's so popular. Because in these movies, good triumphs over evil. More than that, the good is the inner good of mankind triumphs. Scrooge repents. Griswold's boss turns kind. Jimmy Stewart realizes he's the good man that he is. The innocent child overcomes the crooks. And a failing father, the Santa Claus, becomes an ever-kind, giving, and wise St. Nicholas. I think in Elf, the curmudgeonly father becomes a nice guy. What it is, what fuels the joy of secular Christmas is not Christ, but a celebration of the goodness of humanity. Think of the songs that we sing that are not Christian Christmas songs. How it's all nice and everybody's friendly and we all have we gather and we love each other. And isn't it nice to think that we're all basically good? Spoiler, we're not. Okay? Somehow people are good deep down, that's what they want to believe, and they need a circumstance to show it. When stories like that are told, people respond. The Christmas in the secular world taps into the belief that man's innate basic goodness, and that is reason for them to rejoice. I submit, obviously, that those celebrations miss not only the point of Christmas, but the person too. Man is not basically good. In fact, scriptures teach us that man is basically evil. He's a rebel against God, against his creator. He is God's enemy, and he is a spiritual zombie. In other words, walking around, but dead in his trespasses and sins. He needs another's goodness. He needs a surrender to that another. He needs life from that another, that one. The natural man does not understand Christmas because he does not understand Christ. Brings us back to our passage this morning. We see an example of that same issue, but on a much better scale. But still, it had some trouble. There could be problems. I'm sure, and I know it turned out fine. But recall that Jesus has just raised a young man in name from the dead, healed, and we back up. Before that, he had just healed a centurion slave with just a word. He had preached a soul-piercing sermon in the last part of we get in Luke 6, and he'd healed multitudes. It says everyone was healed in, I think, 16, 17. And now, all of this, word about Jesus has just spread far and wide. Look at Luke, if you've got your Bibles there, Luke chapter 7, verse 17, where we have finished. The report concerning him went out all over all Judea and in all the surrounding district. And we told you last week that's Luke's way of saying far and wide. Everything. Look at something's happening with Jesus. But Luke next tells us of a somewhat disturbing incident about a man with a question. Perhaps better understood as a doubt about Jesus. Jesus deals with this man's doubt in a powerful way, and he imparts a vital principle for us all. The man with the question is John the Baptist. Who would think? There's some reasons. Look at verse 18. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, reported to him, John, about all these things. The person here with the question, this is John the Baptist, almost certainly by this time in prison. You can look in Luke chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. Let's do that. He says this, it ends with his ministry in verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he, John the Baptist, preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, by John, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, by the way, what had happened, and there's too much of a, too long, if you were here 4 months ago or whatever, John said, it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. And that had happened back before they even got to Israel area, the Galilee area. But Herod was... he was intimidated by that, but Herodias, his wife, who had left Philip because Philip was not as a high an upward climber as Herod was, she left Philip and she went with Herod, and she did not like that. She hated John the Baptist, and when John said that, it almost signed his death warrant in many, many ways. It did. And because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod added all this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now Josephus will tell us that prison was Macarius, and this is where John almost certainly is at this point. But he did have contact with his disciples, and they told him all the things that were being said about Jesus. And remember, John is the one who said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one that when Jesus came to be baptized, he says, no, you should be baptizing me. Jesus said, no, let it fulfill all righteousness. And so once Jesus was baptized, he comes out of the water, and John witnessed the Holy Spirit like a dove descending upon him. He saw all this, but now he's in prison. John obviously could not come to Jesus himself, so he sent two of his disciples with a question. We read that earlier, verse 19. Summoning two of his disciples could come to him. He was Macarius had been a Roman fort for years, and Herod had taken turned it into kind of a resort, but he still kept him prisoner there. He couldn't leave, but his disciples could come to him. So he summoned two of his disciples to him and said, Go to Jesus and ask him this question. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? But again, significantly, this is just a little aside. Do you see how Luke refers to Jesus now, second time? The Lord. That, in the Gospel especially, is an implication of Luke is pointing us to the deity of Jesus. He is not Jesus the Christ. He is, but Luke emphasizes the deity of Christ, the Lord. He didn't say John said to him, I think the Lord is. Luke refers to Jesus as the Lord. Just a little aside there, but I think that's important. Another significant fact is that John still had disciples. Should that cause questions? Remember in the Gospel of John chapter 1, when Jesus approaches, John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what did two of his disciples do? Whoop, left John and started following Jesus. Probably Andrew and John himself. And then Andrew went and got Peter, and John went and got James, or vice versa. And when that happened, they left John to follow Jesus. But these disciples must have had similar opportunities, but chose to stay with John. Perhaps not recognizing that Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? We don't know. But John continued on with his ministry was stopped when he was thrown into prison, but he still had his disciples who were intent on Israel repenting from their sin and making a way for Messiah to come. Well, why would John ask this question? This is the person of John. He's been preaching, and now he's in prison. And he's coming and saying, are you the Messiah that I was sent to proclaim? Are you the expected one? Now, Scripture doesn't tell us specifically why he said that, but from the perspective that John had, questions that some of these things can be deduced, I think. First, he's in prison. And that means a couple of things. That means he can't just go and talk to Jesus and say, what am I missing here? I don't get this. So he has to send and says, are you the expected one? I thought you were. Another thing is that one of the prophecies of Messiah coming is that he would release the captives. John sitting there, captive. Messiah's here, I'm captive. I don't get it. Secondly, look at the message that John had been giving, and this you can kind of get John's perspective. Look at Luke chapter 3 in Luke's John's ministry, beginning with verse 4, for instance, verse 3. He came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Then he quotes Isaiah 40 there, and he's preparing a way for the Lord. And then he said in verse 7, so he began saying to the crowds who were going to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come. Therefore bear fruits and show that you're repenting. Verse 9, indeed the axe is already laid at the fruit of the trees. So every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And they're saying, what do we do? And he says, this is how you live. And then go down to verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Verse 16. People were in a state of expectation, verse 15. And verse 16, they wondered if he was the Christ. And John said to them, as for me, I baptize with water. Verse 16, this is John 3:16. Luke 3:16. Freudian slip there. Luke 3:16. John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize with you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals," and what? "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." John's expectation was that of a conquering hero, a conquering Messiah that would ride in and expel the Romans and destroy the sinners. The wrath to come. The urgency of his message tells us he had not fully understood what the Lamb of God was going to do. Third, possible there was a teaching at the time that there would be a succession of prophets. Elijah would be in that succession. A succession of prophets leading up to Messiah. And some have supposed that John was thinking, well, maybe I'm not the only one. Maybe I'm just in a succession. Are you a prophet and we're still waiting for Messiah? And why is that? Again, John had a different perspective on what he expected Jesus to be. John was thinking Jesus might be maybe just the next prophet now, because what he saw, the Messiah was supposed to be, Jesus wasn't fitting that mold. He wasn't fitting that picture, that profile, and so he had doubts. I hear all these things, but nothing's happening, and I'm still here in prison. Are you the expected one? How do I know that you are the Christ? Just please reassure me. And by the way, this is the greatest man that had ever lived up to this time. Jesus said so. Well, John gives them that commission. These men dutifully carry it out. And in verse 20, they come to Jesus. This is Luke 7:20. When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Well, that's very good. As I said, John is in Macarius, a fortress turned into a palace on the shores of the Dead Sea, which is now, if you look at the Dead Sea like this, or the Dead Sea down here in the Jordan River and Sea of Galilee, Jesus is up here around Capernaum and Nain, and Nazareth is here. And this fortress is down on the Jordan side of the Dead Sea, overlooking the Dead Sea, and this is where John is. So he sends them up. He can't go himself. Jesus could have said when they came, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" What? Oh, yes, I am the expected one. You don't need to look for anyone else. He could have. But in his compassion and the powerful authority of his proclamation of who he was, he answers them in a great way with his credentials, his works, and his words. These are the credentials of the Christ for a Jewish person especially. Look at verse 21. At that very time, that means at that hour, and this means while these men were standing there, he said, "Guys, stay right here." And then he went about. They've witnessed these things. At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. John's disciples witnessed these healings. Diseases were illnesses such as leprosy, issues of blood, paralysis that we've heard about, and afflictions were sufferings from injury, deformity, and other conditions. If something was wrong with a person who came to Christ, they were healed. It said back in chapter 6, verse 19, one of these times, all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. This is probably the same thing. Everyone who came to Christ was healed. It wasn't a contest of... Have you ever seen those shows? If you've got enough faith, you can be healed and things like that. Well, you weren't healed because you just didn't have enough faith. May I submit to you, before then, where was Jesus? At Nain, right? There's no indication that the widow knew who Jesus was when he walked up and touched her son's bier or cask or coffin. It was really a platform, and he was covered. Nobody knew what he was going to do. Nobody had any faith in him, especially the dead man. The dead man did not exhibit his faith in Jesus to be raised from the dead. By the way, good theological point for your salvation, by the way. You were dead too. Jesus called to him and he didn't have to exercise any faith at all. He was made alive. His mother didn't exercise faith. These people were healed. Coming to Jesus, he was healing them to show who he was. These are things only God can do. Part of the healing was spiritual too. He was never unsuccessful in casting out demons. Luke gives a different word. He says Jesus gave the gift of sight to those who are blind. Interestingly, when he talks about the diseases and afflictions and the demons, Luke uses erethapusin. We get our word therapy from it, erethapusin, which is a meaning for healing, curing or healing therapy. But for sight, he uses the word ekarisato. What we get charis, that from the Greek root word charis, which is grace or gift. He gave the gift of sight to the blind. Grace, by the way, is favor bestowed upon someone who does not deserve it. Salvation by grace. No one merits salvation. God dispenses it. Well, John's disciples were schooled as John was in the scriptures. As they saw these things, perhaps these things were brought to mind. Let's watch just three things, or two things. Isaiah chapter 35. Messianic. They were considered always messianic prophecies here. Isaiah 35. About the prophecy of Zion's happy future. Verse 3, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Your God will come and recompense will come. Verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Verse 6, then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And then Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. By the way, verse 5, God, thus says God the Lord, the Creator who created all of these things. Verse 6, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. And he's speaking to his Messiah. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Why? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. These men witnessed this very thing. Messiah would do these things and they were seeing them done. Note also in verse 21 that Luke uses this. Look back in Luke chapter 7, verse 21. Are you the expected one? At that very time he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And it's not saying, well, it wasn't all of them. It's just that there was a mass healing, a mass work that these men could see that, yes, indeed, this was Messiah. Overwhelming evidence that he was doing Messiah's work. Beyond his works, though, there were words. Jesus adds two statements. The first is in verse 22. And he answered, it's like, you know, you almost picture these men with their mouths down on their, you know, wide open going, after all of this, they saw it, just overwhelming. And then Jesus turns and said, you go tell John this. What do you tell him? What you have seen and heard. What have you seen and heard? Then he quotes, he refers to scripture, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor of the gospel preach them. That first part, he adds to all of that what he's done. Blind, lame, lepers, deaf, dead are resurrected. And then he says, the poor have the gospel preached to them. They hadn't seen the resurrection, but they'd heard about it. They also undoubtedly heard about and probably heard the gospel preached to the poor. That's significant. When Jesus says the poor have the gospel preached to them, what does he mean? We found that Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." How do we know what that means? Because a very similar sermon, probably Matthew's account of the same sermon, we call the Sermon on the Mount, is in Matthew chapter 5, and it begins with what we call the Beatitudes or the Blesseds. And Matthew does the same thing, but in verse 3 of Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Same thing here, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The same thing. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God are synonymous, just different authors. This means that Jesus is preaching, giving good news to poor people. As a matter of fact, the translation of the phrase, which is only two words in the Greek, would be poor people are evangelized. It's poor, those evangelized. Those poor, I guess one word, and evangelized. Good news is preached and is proclaimed to them. When Jesus spoke of the poor in this kind of context, he was referring to the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt. Those are the ones to whom the good news was proclaimed. Remember in Luke 5:32, Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Also, remember in Luke 15, we'll get to that someday, by God's grace, if I live long enough. Jesus gives this story of two men went to the temple to pray. Remember that? The Pharisee stood and said, "God, I'm glad I'm not like these other people. I do all these good things." You ask him, he's righteous? Jesus would say, "I didn't come to call you." Who's going to be open to the gospel? And who is he calling? He's calling people who understand, who understand the realities. Actually, that Pharisee was very poor. He just didn't realize it. Who was the other man who wouldn't even come near, was bowing his head, beating his breast, saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner"? Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, that's the guy who went home justified. I came to call him." Peter, down on his knees, "Lord, depart, go away from you, Lord, I'm a sinful man." The gospel is intended for those who are lost, is intended for those who know they're lost. I shouldn't say intended, but everybody's lost, but they just don't know it. They won't recognize it. You won't hear the good news until you understand how lost you are. As Luke chapter 18 is a tax collector. Luke 15 is there's much rejoicing in heaven over the one sinner who repents rather than the righteous who don't. Only those who realize they have nothing to offer, no merit to add, can accept God's grace. Remember, grace is undeserved favor. So God doesn't say, "Well, you're a pretty good guy. If I just add a little bit of my favor to it, you and I working together, you can deserve some salvation here." No, we're all lost. It's just those people, you can't really come to Christ until you realize you're absolutely lost. You can't come to Christ until you realize you are absolutely helpless. Dead in your trespasses and sins, as Paul would say. And that's who Jesus came to call. The sinners to repentance. And good news has been proclaimed to these people who realize they're bankrupt in spirit. The second thing Jesus said was an encouragement to John. Jesus was not what he had expected. Jesus didn't ride in on a stallion. As a matter of fact, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, a small donkey. Jesus was coming as the fulfillment of something we read at the beginning. Let me read it to you again, a little bit of it. Isaiah chapter 52. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. and greatly exalted. But wait a minute. But just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And as we read earlier down in Isaiah 53, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He didn't look like your expected Messiah. He came as the humble, take my yoke upon you, for I am humble and lowly of heart. He was, as we described, I'm going to quote another Michael Card song today, but last week we took how Michael Card described him as dirty feet but and rough but gentle hands. The Lord Jesus lived and walked this earth as one of you and I, as a man, and he didn't look any different. He didn't have a spiritual glow. According to those pre-Renaissance paintings, he didn't have a halo on him or anything like that. This was a man who walked the earth. Nobody, and many people didn't recognize him. As a matter of fact, you can have, we'll see it so often in Luke, the people saw him, and they saw him raise people from the dead. They saw him heal people. They saw him forgive a man's sins, and the guy gets up and walks out of the house, hopefully repairs the roof later, and all their response is, wow, that was something. They didn't know who he was. I imagine looking face on, face to face, a man named Pontius Pilate saying, what is truth? As he's looking face to face with truth. People didn't see. He would be marred. He would have no stately form or majesty. He would be a man of sorrows, esteemed, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Jesus was coming this time not to destroy, but to die. So what did he tell John? Look at verse 23. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed means happy, and it links to the genuinely saved of Luke 6, 20 and 22, 20 to 22. Blessed are those who do this. Blessed are those, as opposed to woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. The truly born again are poor in spirit. The truly born again are hungry for thirsty and thirsty for righteousness. The truly born again, as they say, are weep and mourn for their sin. Well, the characteristic of the saved, the real blessing of happiness, is the one that doesn't take offense at me. Jesus said, blessed is the one who does not take offense at me. The word is scandaliste. We get our word scandal from it. It means to cause to stumble or to ensnare. It's a noun. Its noun is translated as stumbling block or rock of offense in the other places. Let me share with you these things. New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1:23 is. Well, maybe we'll end with that one. Let's go to Romans 9:3. I know it's so easy for you folks. You just go shoop, 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 boom, like that with your fingers. That's okay. Last verse of Romans chapter 9 about Jesus. And the Jews weren't saved because they didn't pursue righteousness. They didn't pursue it by faith, because just as it is written, they didn't understand who Jesus was. Verse 33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The stone of stumbling is a different word, but the rock of offense is a scandalon. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Blessed is he who isn't scandalized by me. In 1 Peter 2:8, same word is translated rock of offense. And I think that's in 2:8, but just 2:6. It's contained in Scripture. I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's what he's telling John the Baptist. Believe in me, don't be disappointed. The precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, a stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a scandalon, a rock of offense. Blessed is he who is not, that I am not his rock of offense that hasn't stumbled over me to a degree. And there's another word here we'll look at. These were references to Isaiah's prophecy on Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 14, speaking of the Messiah, and he shall become a sanctuary to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many, this is interesting in verse 15, many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be ensnared and caught. And in chapter 28, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed or shaken. This is part of what Peter was quoting. This is the rock of offense that will not shake them. Jesus was telling John that he was in danger of missing the Messiah because his version of Jesus did not fit. Happy is the man, we could almost say it, verse 22, 23 like this, happy is the man who believes in me as he sees me and does not reject me because I do not fit his preconceptions. Expositors called John's issue a false evaluation of Jesus. Back to not only of Jesus, but of his work. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Corinthians were having a tough time. He says in verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but those who are being saved, it's a power of God. And he talks about that we preach Christ and him crucified. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a scandal, a scandalon, and to the Gentiles foolishness. It's a scandal. How could Messiah become a curse by hanging on a tree? Can't handle that. And Messiah is supposed to look massive and kingly, and he's supposed to come and conquer and make us great. But here's a carpenter's son. Remember, that's what got him kicked out of Nazareth. Isn't this Joseph's son? Yeah, you're going to say to me, you know, prophet, you know, heal yourself and all of this. But they rejected him because he didn't meet their expectations. I think this is a factor that can keep a person from coming to Christ. If Jesus is not what he thinks Jesus ought to be, he will reject him. Think of the Jews. How could they conceive of, a Messiah hanging as a curse on a tree, yet he did? People say he must come to Jesus as we are. May I submit, we need to come to him just as he is. He is not just my friend. Come to Jesus, he'll just be your friend. He's your Lord. Come to Jesus, not a Jesus who says, hey, I'd really like you to obey me. No. The Jesus in the scripture says, if you're mine, you will obey me. And a Jesus who says, you follow me, you give up your entire life for me. Well, wait a minute, that's not the way I like to think of him. Doesn't matter. It matters who he is. And this is, don't take offense at him. Don't stumble over what he is. There is no good in us in our natural state. We stand before Christ bankrupt of spiritual capital. We add nothing to what he has done. We don't have a Jesus who's saying, boy, I'd really like to help you, but you need to help yourself. We don't have all these misconceptions of who Jesus is. Take it from Scripture. Find out who he is, what he is like, and you'll fall in love with him, and you'll begin to worship him more earnestly and serve him the more you know him. The best way to be blessed is to know him as he is in Scripture. Jettison what you think he should be and find out who he is. That's how we came to Christ, those of us who have. We realized that we were absolutely helpless and reached to one who did it all, despised the shame, and took us in. And this flies in the face of secular Christmas, where mankind is celebrated. We had to jettison everything we thought about ourselves and fall over the stumbling stone. This is a song again called Scandalon, and it might help with the picture, I think. The seers and the prophets had foretold it long ago that the long-awaited one would make men stumble. But they were looking for a king to conquer and to kill. Who'd have ever thought he'd be so weak and humble? He will be the truth that will offend them one and all. A stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Many will be broken so that he can make them whole. Many will be crushed and lose their own soul. Along the path of life there lies a stubborn scandalon, and all who come this way must be offended. To some he is a barrier, to others he's the way, for all should know the scandal of believing. By the way, it is a scandal to just believe. You get to go to heaven. You get to experience everything that God is and everything that God has made you for. You get to be completely fulfilled and have joyous, eternal, wondrous fellowship with your Creator and all of God, all of His children for eternity. You know why? Nothing you did, nothing you are. He just chose you. You didn't earn it. By the way, guess what? When you're in heaven, are you going to be there going, man, you know, I knew I was one of those good people. I can see why I'm in heaven. He didn't come to call you. We are going to be there forever grateful, forever glorifying Him, forever giving Him the glory, and thinking it the greatest privilege at all there is at all of existence to serve our Creator and to reign with Him and to be His children and to be part of the bride of Christ. All of those things. Let's say, along the path of life there lies a stubborn scandalon, and all who come this way must be offended. He says this: it seems today the scandalon offends no one at all. The image we present can be stepped over. The optional Jesus. Could it be that we are like the others long ago? Will we ever learn that all who come to Him must stumble? He will be the truth that will offend them one and all, a stone that makes men stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Many will be broken so that He can make them whole, and many will be crushed and lose their own soul. I would suggest, have you fallen before the scandalon? Have you fallen before Jesus Christ, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense? But you have recognized Him as the chief corner, and you have given your life to Him, realizing that you are one of those poor that has been evangelized. You've gotten the good news that it's God's grace, not your merit. You turn to Him, broken before the cornerstone. How does that make your Christmas more joyous? You begin to appreciate your salvation greater, more, because the gap of His holiness and your sin has been widened, and you realize that all that's been filled with grace, and grace becomes larger. And you begin to worship Him. Happy is the man who does not take offense with me, who does not stumble over me so as to miss me and reject me. So that message to John was to encourage him that the Messiah had come as the meek and humble lamb to give His life for us on the cross, would return someday to come in judgment and wrath but not before those of us who've been called, have come to Him, been saved, and fallen before Him, and sought His mercy. So I encourage you to enjoy this Christmas season with the great joy of what it is to be saved undeservedly, and be wrapped in the wonder of the glory of the God's grace to you, and the real identity, the real credentials of Jesus Christ, who has preached the gospel to you, the poor one. Well, let's go to prayer, and as we walk through all of this in these coming weeks, I would like you to focus as much as you can on the Lord Jesus Himself. Let's pray.